And this morning, we're going to come to the end of this marvelous chapter on the resurrection of the believer's body. It's not just a chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, it's on the resurrection of the believer. And so the title of this morning's message is The Believer's Resurrection Body. We're going to look at a very fascinating section of Scripture today, so I trust that you'll follow with me in your Bibles and that you'll understand these passages in a new way and that God's Spirit will use them to bring about a transformation of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we do open your word this morning, we are hungry to hear from you. And we are thankful that we have the hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. And that death does not have the last word. Death does not have the final word. But we have the hope of the resurrection and our new bodies and immortality and life with you. So, Lord, help us to understand these verses of Scripture and help us to apply them to our lives. And we will give you thanks and we'll give you praise as you work in us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said. Paul has made in 1 Corinthians 15 the necessity and the reality of the believer's resurrection very, very clear. It is necessary that Jesus rise from the dead, that our sins be forgiven, that we have the hope of the resurrection. Yet when it comes to the resurrection of our own bodies, it seems that we have more questions than we do have answers. Perhaps in the last several weeks as you've been listening to me teach through this chapter, you've been thinking, but John, I have some questions. What about babies that die? When they are resurrected, what body will they come out of the grave in? Will they be adults? Will they be infants? Will they be juveniles or adolescents? What age will they be? And then there's the story of the attack on the United States, September 11th, when the Twin Towers were destroyed and hundreds of lives were lost. And many of those bodies have never been found. They were actually incinerated in these two towers. What can God do with a body that's been destroyed like that? Can he reassemble it in resurrection, resurrect it on that day? And is that going to give God problems? And what about people who have died in the ocean or died at sea and they've been eaten by sharks or by fish or their bodies just been destroyed? And what about those that have been cremated? I'm often asked about cremation, and does that create a problem for God when it comes to the issue of the resurrection? How will God resurrect these people? And what kind of body will they be resurrected in? You go, yeah, these are great questions. I hope you answer them today. No, I just wanted to raise them. I'm not going to. No, I'm kidding. Actually, if you look at verse 35, these are the very questions Paul is going to address. He says, but some man will say, question, how are the dead raised up? And second question, with what kind of body do they come? Now, I believe that Paul was anticipating someone who would be critical of what he was teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection. And perhaps there are some here that are critical about this. And I believe that there is sarcasm and mockery in these two questions. Well, how are the dead raised up? And what kind of body are they going to come forth in if you're so smart? And they were actually taunting Paul and mocking Paul because they're thinking just like I did. What about the guy that's buried in the ground and his body kind of just disintegrates into the soil and then the grass goes in and draws up the nutrients and then a cow comes and eats the grass and then the cow makes it milk and then you drink the milk and then you die and you go into the grave? You got that one? You think God's scratching his head up in heaven thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? I lost that one. I don't think so. I want you to notice Paul's answer to this question. I love it. Verse 36, you fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now, you've heard the statement, there are no dumb questions, only dumb answers. It's not true. There are dumb questions. And I try to be kind, but sometimes people come to me, oh, Pastor Miller, I have a question. I think it's a dumb question, but I just need to ask it anyway, you know? And then they ask, you know, that is a dumb question. And I go on to try to lovingly, gently explain why it's a stupid question. And Paul is actually saying this here. He's saying in verse 36, you foolish one. Don't you realize that something has to die before it can be resurrected, before it can bring forth new life? Now, there are three things that I want to point out in this closing of this chapter, this text, and I want you to notice them. We're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the nature of the resurrection body, or the resurrection body, its nature, verses 35 down to verse 49. Paul says, beginning in verse 36, he says, you're being foolish. That which thou sowest is not quickened unless it first dies. Then, he says, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be. But you sow some bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God, verse 38, is going to give it a body as it pleases him. To every seed its own body. Now, Paul in these first few verses is talking about seeds. The first thing Paul does, and this is important for you to understand, trying to explain the how and the what of the believer's resurrection was not easy, so he uses three analogies to try to make this doctrine clear. And the first one is one we can get our mind around. It's the idea of looking at a seed. Now, he points out some important things about this analogy of the seed and looking at the nature of the body of the resurrection. He says, first of all, that the seed teaches us that life, that is a life-giving plant or a plant, comes out of the death of the seed that is sown into the ground. This is basic. The seed first has to die, and then it brings forth life. Remember when you were in kindergarten and you did the lima bean experiment? I want to try that. I haven't seen that in a while. That's cool. You take a lima bean, you put it in a jar up against glass, and you pour water in there, and then all of a sudden it dies, it shrivels up, and then out of the lima bean comes forth the lima plant. And it's like death bringing forth life, and that's what Paul is saying there. In verse 36, he says that nature teaches that life comes out of death of the seed in the ground. Jesus said the exact same thing in a little different way. Listen to Jesus in John 12, verse 24. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and what? Dies. It abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Again, the seed has to die. So in order for us to be resurrected, it stands logically that we first have to die. There's no resurrection if there isn't death. So like a seed planted in the ground, the seed dies, and out of that seed comes life. If you ever look at a seed, it'll really blow your mind. Little seed, different sizes, different shapes. Peach seeds are really gnarly looking. But there's no moving parts. There are no batteries. You don't add anything necessarily. So put them in soil, sun, and water. But you don't plug them in. They're just a marvel of nature. That little seed that you hold in your hand can bring forth a giant tree. Think of an acorn. Put an acorn in the ground. Big, giant oak tree. Now, if you look at a big tree and then you look at a little acorn, it's kind of mind-boggling to think that that tree came out of this little seed. But that's what happens. So we understand that in nature. Why is it so hard for us to understand that God can do it in the realm of the resurrection? Notice that secondly, as far as the seed is concerned, in verse 37, that he says that what comes out of the ground is not the same as what went into the earth. In verse 37, that which thou sowest, you don't sow the body that shall be, you sow bare grain, and it may have chance be wheat or some other grain. Now, if you plant watermelon seeds, what do you get? Watermelon. Not watermelon seeds, right? A watermelon. Now, does a watermelon look anything like a watermelon seed? No. When you plant a tulip bulb, one of the most ugly things on planet Earth, what comes out of the ground? A tulip. Can you imagine if you planted tulip bulbs and tulip bulbs popped out? Ah! Freak out. No. There's the death of the seed and life comes forth. Then out of the seed comes life, but it's not the same as that which was put into the ground. This is the idea. The body that you put into the ground is going to be a new body, a glorified body, a changed body, a transformed body, a different body than the body you put into the grave. Now, I'm glad. I don't want to go to heaven in this body. Can you imagine God resurrecting you just the way you are, you know? Same aches, same pains, same messed up body. And you have to hang out in eternity with it forever? Oh, no, I wouldn't want that to happen. So you plant the old earthly body, and you have come forth a new heavenly body. F.B. Meyer put it like this. He said, "The golden head of wheat is fairer than the little brown seed cast into the furrow." I like that. Little tiny brown seed, and you put it into the ground, and a beautiful golden head of wheat comes forth. But there's a third thing about seeds in verse 38, and that is there is a continuation from the seed to the plant. This is a very important point. In verse 38 there he says, "But God will give it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." There is continuation. In other words, the same seed brings forth this different plant. This is why this is important. That's because it's you who will be resurrected. God does not discard the body and then just create separately a whole new glorified body. Your present body is metamorphosized. It's changed like a caterpillar into a butterfly. Now, if you saw a butterfly, would you ever believe that thing was once a caterpillar? No, it'd be hard to imagine. Or try to talk to a caterpillar. Somebody might think you're crazy, but try it anyway. And try to explain to a caterpillar what it's going to be. Oh, little caterpillar, you can't just wait till you get wings. And the beautiful color that you're going to have, and you're going to actually fly. You know, the caterpillar would think that you're crazy. But it's the same caterpillar that grows into the butterfly. This is why when we get to heaven, we will know one another. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, though his body was different, he was still recognized and known by his disciples. It's the same Jesus. Your loved ones who have died, and when they are resurrected, it will be them in heaven. Have you ever gone to a class reunion? I've only gone to one, my high school reunion, long time ago, and that was 25 years. And it was amazing to me to see people after 25 years out of high school. You didn't recognize them anymore. Guys that had hair had no hair. Guys that were fit and trim, well, let's just leave it there for now, okay? People that were ugly, some of them were really good looking. They'd really blossomed late, you know. Some of the people that were best looking in high school were, well, we need to pray for them. I remember meeting one guy, John, how you doing, John? I'm going, yeah, do I know you? Do I know you? Yeah, you know, I mean, he had no hair. He's just so different. It was the same him, but it had changed. Totally changed. No, I'm me. I'm the same guy, you know. It's like my body's a little different, but I'm the same person. How about a young boy growing into a man? You haven't seen a young person or a young child for 20 years, and all of a sudden they're a grown man. You go, wow, I wouldn't even recognize you. It's the same them, but it's a totally different body. Or a young girl growing into a woman, the same person, but it is a different body. When you plant a watermelon seed, though, you get watermelon. So death brings life. Then there is the kind of separate, different body, but glorified body, superior body that comes out, not the same that was put in, but yet it is connected, or it's a continuation from the one that you planted. This week I read again for a second time Johnny Erickson Tada's wonderful, wonderful book. It's called Heaven, Your Real Home. Now the reason this book is so fantastic, it was written by a woman that's quadriplegic. And due to a diving accident, she lost the ability to move from the neck down. She can't move her arms, she can't move her legs, she can't move fingers or toes. And she's written this book about heaven, and she has a chapter in there called Who Are We in Heaven? When she talks about the anticipation of getting a new body. I mean, it's just really awesome to listen to that. But she says in that chapter, trying to understand what our bodies will be like in heaven is much like expecting an acorn to understand its destiny of roots, bark, branches, and leaves. Or asking a caterpillar to appreciate flying, or a peach pit to fathom being fragrant, or a coconut palm to grasp what it means to sway in the ocean breeze. Our eternal bodies will be so grand, so glorious, that we can only catch a fleeting glimpse of them. Lima beans, kernels of wheat, peach pits, acorns, oak trees, examples in nature are what the Bible invites us to use. What we will be has not yet been made known. One of the best ways to understand the resurrection is to take a field trip after the Apostle Paul's lesson in nature and go find an acorn on the ground and look up into the billowy skirts of the tree from which it fell, and then praise God that so will it be with the resurrection from the dead. What an awesome thought. We have no comprehension of what our bodies will be like. The closest we can come is to look at the body that Jesus had when he came out of the grave. Now he could pass through doors that weren't open. He could peer and disappear. But he could still eat food, praise God. I'm looking forward to eating in heaven. And never gaining weight. Won't that be awesome? And never getting tired. There's no night there. It's constant day. We'll never be weary. No more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. What an awesome thing that is. And for those who are limited in their bodies right now, it kind of creates even a greater longing for that eternal state and for their heavenly home and for their new bodies. To know that God will give them that new body, what an awesome and wonderful thing that is. Now, not only does Paul use an image of a seed to explain our resurrection, but there's another image he uses, and that is flesh in verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, or one kind of flesh of men. There's another flesh of beast, and another flesh of birds. So there's a difference between the flesh of a human being and the flesh of an animal or a beast and the flesh of a bird. So what Paul is saying simply is that God will give to us a unique, special body that will be fitted for eternity. Then he used the analogy, thirdly, of the planets and the heavenly bodies in verse 40 and 41. He says, there's also the celestial bodies and the bodies telestial, But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the telestial is another. There are some that feel he's referring to different kinds of angels, and that's possible. But as you move into verse 41, it would seem to tie in with the idea of planets or heavenly bodies. It says in verse 41, he says, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. There's another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, I'm not an astronomer, but I do love to look into the heavens and see the stars and the different planets. Recently, we had all the planets lined up, and what a spectacular sight that was. And then you see the bright and morning star, and then the star that's left just before the sun comes up in the morning, and the one that is left when the sun goes down, the first up. And they differ in their glory. And the sun and the moon are different in their glory and then in their radiance, different kinds of heavenly bodies. So, what's the big deal? God will give you a uniquely fitted body again for eternity. Now, what Paul begins to do from verse 42 down to verse 49 is he begins to contrast the earthly body with the future heavenly body. Then he contrasts Adam and Christ, the man of the earth to the man who is from heaven. Notice verse 42, so here's his application of those analogies. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, verse 45, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, referring to Adam. And afterward, that which is spiritual, referring to Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I'm going to ask you to quote that to me after church, by the way. Better memorize it. So he moves from three analogies, the seed, from the seed to flesh of beast and man, and then he moves to the planets and the stars and the bodies in heaven. Now he moves to the contrast. Now, so often man thinks that he is so immortal and so invincible and so powerful. We have these superheroes. Everybody's flocking to the theater to see Spider-Man. Wow. Guy jumping around on buildings, you know. And we have the Incredible Hulk. When I was in junior high, I had a friend that thought he was the Incredible Hulk. He wasn't. If you see him today, he's incredibly sad, as many of us are. We get this idea that we're invincible. Our bodies are so strong, and the human body is a marvel of God's creation power. But notice how the Bible describes our physical bodies as corruption, verse 42, or perishable, and as dishonor, as weakness, verse 43, and verse 44, it's a natural body. But the contrast is that our corruption, our perishable body, will put on incorruption that which is imperishable. Think about that. Your body, which is perishable, will become imperishable. And then he says, it is sown a weak body. It will be raised in power. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Again, I would remind you, you take this very unattractive tulip bulb, you put it in the ground, and something of beauty comes out. You take this physical body, in many ways very unattractive, and you put it in the ground, and something of beauty will come out. A glorified body, a strong body, a spiritual body. You say, well, John, what does he mean by a spiritual body? That doesn't make sense to me. A body that's spiritual. How does that work? I think the idea is that a spiritual body is a body that is fitted and suited and designed and equipped to live in heaven. It's a body that is designed for eternity. A spiritual body is an immortal body. A spiritual body is a glorious body, an imperishable body, an incorruptible body. The natural body is corruptible, it's weak. It's fitted and suited for this life. This is what makes living in this world right now, in these bodies, so difficult and so hard to really be spiritual. You know why it's hard to truly be a spiritual man and a spiritual woman? Because you still have an unspiritual body. You don't have a spiritual body. Your body, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, has the natural drives, the sex drive, the thirst drive, the gall and bladder drive, the desire to sleep. That messes me up every morning, that drive, that desire to sleep. It's hard to get out of bed. And you deal with those issues constantly. You go, man, I need to get up and pray, but your body says, no, I need to stay in bed. I need to say no to that and really seek the Lord, but your body says, no, say yes to that. Maybe you're young and single and you're struggling with the sex drive. Sex drive is something that is part of God-given desires. It's part of your body desires, your body functions. Well, why is it such a problem and an issue? Because you're to be walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and there's a war going on. But when we get new bodies, our new bodies will be spiritual bodies, perfectly suited to be in heaven. What an awesome thing that will be. So Paul then contrasts Adam, verse 45 down to verse 49. Adam was from the earth. Jesus was the Lord from heaven. Adam was the natural man. Jesus was the spiritual man. We bore the image of Adam in our natural birth, in our physical bodies. We will bore the image of the heavenly, Jesus Christ, in our new bodies. Now it's difficult through these bodies to have the nature of Jesus shine through, or for others to see the image of God in us, or in man, period. But when we get to that state, then will we be fully manifested that we are the children of God. And we will see what we will be that time. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Because we're in Christ, we will be like Christ one day. Everyone inherits the Adamic nature, has this body of limitation. But those who have been born again, one day will get a new body, a glorified body. And what an awesome thing that will be, to be free of all of those limitations and all of those hindrances. So Paul has spoken here of the nature of the resurrection body. But now notice, secondly, the translation of the believer's body. Paul says in verse 51 down to verse 53, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You can't go to heaven in your flesh and blood body. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, Paul here is speaking of the translation of our bodies. You see, the Lord will come before some people die. How's he going to take them to heaven if they're still in their mortal bodies? Well, their bodies are going to have to be metamorphosized. They're going to have to be transformed. Paul says here, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, in verse 50, he points out that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. But he wants to give them a sacred secret. That's what mystery means. It's a sacred secret. Don't you like it when somebody lets you in on a secret? They go, psst, come here, let me tell you something. Oh, good, 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 good. And the minute they say, don't tell anybody else, you go, oh, yeah, okay, okay. Something real juicy, tell me about it, you know. Or you really want to get your kids' attention. Say, psst, come here, let me tell you a secret. I think you're going to take them to In-N-Out or something, you know. Get something to eat, or take them to Disneyland, or let's go do something fun. A mystery, by the biblical definition, is that which in the ages past, that is the Old Testament, was not revealed unto men. But now is made known unto God's people. In the New Testament, it has been revealed. The reason it's called a mystery is because you couldn't know it unless God explained it. You could never discover it by your own abilities or your own endeavors. It was something that the Old Testament saints didn't see or know or understand, but God actually revealed it in the New Testament. One of the other New Testament mysteries is the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile, one new humanity, one new body, and becoming God's people. That's not Jew or Gentile, but it's one new humanity. Some call it a third race. That was a mystery. The Old Testament didn't really see that. And so Paul is saying, I got a secret for you. I got this really cool secret. Psst, come here, let me in it. Let me tell you about it. So it's the mystery of the translation of the living saints and the resurrection of the dead saints. This is what we call the rapture, because Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica chapter 4, said that we shall be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to be snatched up by force or to taken up. We shall be raptured or caught up. So there's a mystery. And then secondly, notice the quickness of this translation. It says there in verse 52 that it's in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, the word moment, we get our word atom from. It's a Greek word, atomai. We get our word atom from it. It is that part of time which could not be divided. They saw it as such a small period of time that you couldn't chop it up anymore. It was just, you know, so quick, you couldn't divide it. We know now that we can divide an atom, so it's perhaps not the best word to use for that, but it's a small period, quick period of time. Then the word twinkling of an eye, it could be that it's referring not to the blinking of an eye, as we would call it, but to the time it takes for us to cast a glance. How quickly the eye can jart from one object to another and look at something, and just a quick kind of glance of the eye. And then thirdly, at the last trump. Now, many have confused this last trump with the seventh trumpet of Revelation in Revelation chapter 11. Rather, it is a military term, and the Roman army in their encampments would blow trumpets. And when the trumpet sounded, the soldiers would wake up, they would pack up their gear, they would fall in line, and they would march away. So the phrase "last" actually means the trumpet that sounds when we all march off. So what that means is that the rapture, it's not the last trumpet to be blown in time sequence. It's the trumpet that says, let's get up and let's get going. So I like to call it the great getting up morning. Because that's when the Lord is going to call us home with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So what an awesome thing that will be. Heard the story that during the Civil War, a group of soldiers had spent the winter night without tents in the open field. And during the night, a snow had fallen for several inches. And at dawn, the chaplain reported a strange sight. The snow-covered soldiers looked like mounds of new graves. But when the bugle sounded reveille, a man immediately rose from each one of the mounds of snow, dramatically reminding the chaplain of this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a picture that must have been. That's what it's going to be when the Lord comes to translate the living and to resurrect those that are still asleep. And by the way, verse 51, the word sleep is referring only to the body. The soul never sleeps. Now notice the order of this translation in verse 52. The order would be, there's the trumpet, then there's the dead raised, and then there's the living translated. That would be the order. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive remain, caught up, raptured, to meet them in the air. And notice Paul says, we shall be changed. Why? Because Paul believed that Christ could come for the church at any moment. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled prophetically before the rapture can take place. The rapture could happen before you get home today. I told you I was going to say that all the time because sooner or later I'll hit it. You're going to be raptured on the way home and go, wow, John was right. Wouldn't it be sweet to get raptured right at the close of our service this morning? To go right straight from earth, right straight into the presence of God. To get those new glorified bodies, those new spiritual bodies. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Some of you who have bodies that are filled with pain and disease, you certainly can long for that new body and desire that new body. We shall be changed. I've always loved Charles Haddon Spurgeon's quote on this thought. I've read it many times by gravesides. He was the great prince of preachers from England so many years ago. He said it like this. He said, the righteous are put into their graves all weary and worn, but such shall they not arise. They go there with furrowed brow and hollowed cheek and wrinkled skin. They shall wake up in beauty and glory. The old man totters thither leaning on his staff. The paralyzed comes there trembling all the way. The halt, the lame, the withered, the blind journey to their doleful pilgrimage to this common dormitory. But they shall not arise decrepit, deformed, or diseased, but strong, vigorous, active, glorious, immortal. The winter of the grave shall soon give way to the spring of resurrection and the summer of glory. Blessed is death, since it answers all of the ends of medicine to the mortal frame, and through the divine power disrobes us of the leprous rags of flesh to clothe us in the wedding garments of incorruption. What an awesome picture that is. One day the trumpet will sound. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Notice the necessity for this translation. It is absolutely essential. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. I've circled the two words must in that verse because they're key. Must. It's absolutely essential that we be changed, that we be transformed. Now, in closing, notice this last point we want to look at, and that's the resurrection body's victory. First, its nature. Secondly, its translation. And thirdly, in closing, its victory. It's marvelous. Paul says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What an awesome, triumphant way to end this chapter on the resurrection. The resurrection body victorious fulfills Bible prophecy. In verse 54, he says there, "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Where is it written? It's written in Isaiah 25, verse 8. And there it says that he shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces. Even Isaiah saw this future day of victory that God would bring about, that he would abolish death and destroy death and wipe tears off all of our eyes. Notice, secondly, that this victorious body brings victory over death itself. Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Now you know that Paul is the one mocking. Paul is actually mocking death. It's like a little kid on the playground. "Nanny, nanny, nanny, you can't get me." That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, "Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Nanny, 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 you can't get me." Looking in the face of death. At this present time, death is always the last word. It reaches a point where doctors can do no more. Medical science can go no further. We can only sustain and support life for so long. Have you ever had to say goodbye to somebody that you loved and you're thinking, can't you do something more? Can't you do something else? Isn't there anything, any hope, anything that can be done? And many times, even after the person dies, you just feel so helpless, and death always has that last word. The doctor comes in, examines the body, and fills out the death certificate and pronounces them officially dead and writes down the time of death. Time and time and time again, death has the last word, the final word. But one blessed, glorious, marvelous, wonderful day, death will be destroyed. The great commentator R.C.H. Linsky put it like this, it's marvelous. He said, "Death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm. While all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains." No, the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those which are wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed, so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. Awesome. No longer will death have the last word, but death will be destroyed. And we find also that it brings victory over sin and the law. Verse 56. Sin produces death, and sin is aggravated by the law. And then we also find, fourthly, that it's a victory that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, this further future victory should promote faithful and holy living for this present time. You say, "John, this is all fine. But this is all kind of like pie in the sky and the great by and by. I'm living right now. I'm existing right now. When I get to heaven, I'll be in heaven. I'll kind of, you know, enjoy it then. But what about right now? Notice this last closing verse, verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Isn't that great? It's like the little saying that says, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. How true that is. In light of everything we've studied the last several weeks, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. To be steadfast means to be stable in purpose, in living and serving God. Unmovable in suffering and not vacillating between carnality and spirituality. And then thirdly, always abounding in the work of the Lord has the idea of whatever God has called you to do and whatever God's will is for your life, that you devote yourself to fulfilling and completing that course that God has set you on, to run the race with patience and to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. What is it God has called you to do in this life? You need to do it faithfully, steadfastly, unmovingly. Because everything that we do for the Lord and in His power for His glory is not in vain. It's not in vain. This closing verse is Paul's answer to the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon looked around from an earthly perspective and he said, it's all vanity. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And Paul looks around through the empty tomb. You see, when you go out into this world, you have to look at everything through the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Everything you look at it through the tomb. And when you do, you'll cry with Paul, victory, victory. All is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. The life is not vain. Life is not empty. Life is worth living because He lives. Because He lives, we know we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Lord, we can be optimistic. Lord, this helps us not to be depressed or discouraged. We know that there's victory in Jesus Christ. There's pardon for my sins, and there's power to live in this present world. And there's the promise of the pattern of His resurrection. So will we likewise be risen from the dead. And we will have this corruptible put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, Lord, thank You. Make us courageous to live for You. Make us courageous to venture in faith for You. To evaluate how we spend our money and how we spend our time, what we do with our property and our possessions, what our priorities and our values are in life, Lord, keep them all in an eternal perspective. May we look at everything through the empty tomb. Forgive us, Lord, for being controlled by this earthly body and how we long one day to have a heavenly body, spiritual body. But Lord, now help us to be walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, living for eternity, looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. Keep our perspective right. And Lord, we'll give You praise. And we'll give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.